Morning. Turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Amos chapter 5. Last year at this time, I preached at my home church in Connecticut, and I preached Amos chapter 4. And so this year, it is 2 days away from my birthday, so I decided to, as a pastoral assistant, you don't really get a consecutive couple weeks to, preach a series or something. So the question is always, what am I going to preach on? So I said, it's around my birthday again. Why don't we go with the next chapter in Amos 5? So if I'm around, or if you can find me somehow, you have to stick around and see if I preach the next chapter in Amos next year. But Amos chapter 5. We come to the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets, and we read of Amos, and he was not a prophet called from birth. He was a shepherd. He was a fig tree farmer from Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. And he was given a task by God to proclaim a message of judgment to the northern kingdom, which is Israel. And in the time when Amos prophesied, the northern kingdom, Israel, had seized its independence 100 years earlier, if you remember in 1 Kings chapter 12, when the kingdom had split. And Israel was now in a time of the reign of King Jeroboam II, a successful military leader. Jeroboam II won lots of battles in new territories for Israel and generated a mass amount of wealth. But in the eyes of the prophets, King Jeroboam II was one of the worst kings ever. His wealth led him and the people of Israel to apathy, which invited idol worship of the gods of Canaan, which in turn led to injustice, specifically the neglect of the poor. Dickens comments on Israel's military and financial prosperity and spiritual depravity in this way, and he says, "It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times." So what Amos did is he trekked up to Bethel, which was one of the important cities with a large temple, and he began to announce God's word to the people there. And so we come to the book of Amos, and it is a collection of his sermons. It is a collection of poems and visions uttered to Israel to give them God's divine message. And I believe that Amos is a message that we all still can glean some truth from today. The book of Amos has a pretty clear design. Chapters 1 and 2 are made up of a series of messages to the nations surrounding Israel and Israel itself. Then chapters 3 through 6 are a series of messages to Israel and its leaders, which we will look at this morning. And then chapters 7 through 9 include a series of visions that Amos saw that depict God's coming judgment on Israel for their sin. Chapters 1 and 2 list these accusations made against the surrounding nations of Israel, which is interesting considering the book starts out, Amos says, "Listen, O house of Israel, I have a message for you." These accusations are accused to the surrounding nations of Israel, like Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab, which are the surrounding nations of Israel. But what is being created is what I like to picture in my mind as a target. As Amos pronounces judgment to Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab, he's creating a target. And who do you think is at the middle, the center of this target, the bullseye of this target? It is the nation of Israel. And upon Amos reaching Israel, he releases an accusation that is three times longer than any of the accusations against the surrounding nations. Amos accuses the wealthy of ignoring the poor and allowing grave injustice in their land, specifically by allowing the poor to be sold into debt slavery and deny any of these poor legal representation. Amos asks Israel, "Is this the family that was once denied justice and enslaved in Egypt? Is this the family of God rescued from oppression and slavery? And Amos finally says, empowered by the Lord, enough is enough. The party is over. And God is over with putting up with you rebellious people. And the opening of the next section, chapters 3 through 6, tells us why. Look at chapter 3 of Amos. In verse 2. This is where Amos turns to Israel. He turns to the bullseye of the target. God says in chapter 3 and verse 2, I chose you, Israel, from among all the families of the earth. This is an allusion to Genesis 12. Remember when God chose Israel to be the means of blessing to all nations. He said, I chose you, Israel, from among all the families of the earth, and that is why I must punish you because of your sin. You are not doing your job. You're not keeping up your end of your commitment. Israel had received a great calling to be God's people. But with that great calling came a great responsibility. And with this great calling and with this great responsibility came great consequences when they failed to live up to this responsibility. In chapters 3 through 6, Amos gives us verse after verse after verse of the oppression of the poor, of religious hypocrisy, of idolatry in Israel. When the northern kingdom broke away from the southern kingdom, Judah, in 1 Kings chapter 12, their king, Jeroboam II, built two new temples to rival Solomon's and Jerusalem, and placed a golden calf in each. And since then, Israel has only accumulated idol after idol after idol, worshiping the gods of sex and war and weather. Now, in the prophet's view, Amos specifically, the worship of these false gods always led to injustice. For these gods did not demand the same level of justice and righteousness as the one true God of Israel did. Because these gods were what? They were immoral themselves. The gods of Israel were nothing like the God of Israel. He was the true God of Israel. He was different. The final theme of these chapters is the day of the Lord. Because Israel and its leaders had rejected Amos and the other prophets, this day was a grave and just act on Israel. Amos predicts that this judgment will come in the form of the surrounding nation, Assyria. If you remember, because of Israel's sin and their failure to repent, God brought up a nation, the nation of Assyria, to throw the Israelites into exile. And we know that Amos was right, because some 40 years later, the Assyrian army rose up and carried the Israelites away to Assyria and threw them into exile because of their idolatry, exactly how Amos predicted. And you can read of that in 2 Kings 17. Well, our scripture reading this morning, Amos chapter 4, let's jump to our immediate context this morning where we're going. So Israel has received the announcement of judgment on the surrounding nations, for which I am sure they were all responding with a resounding amen. The nations that surround us are wicked and they deserve this punishment. But as Amos traces that target of judgment and he finally gets to the bullseye, Israel themselves, I am quite sure that you can hear the amens dwindle away and cease. The Lord describes their sin in chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, for these transgressions, or excuse me, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revolt the punishment. The Lord is not telling them that, Israel, you've broken my law in three areas and four areas, but rather, this expression means that their sins have amassed numerously, and God says, your sins have gotten so bad that you are to the point of an irrevocable punishment. In chapter 4, we see a series of punishments, which we read this morning, that come down upon Israel as God's means of what I like to understand as uncomfortable grace, in order to get them to turn back to him. But we see this small phrase repeated after every punishment listed in chapter 4 that we read this morning. Yet you did not return to me. You see, depending on how you and I are living, sometimes we receive God's grace in uncomfortable ways. By way of God's fatherly discipline, out of concern for the holiness and love for his children, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that as a father disciplines his son, so does our heavenly Father discipline us when we get out of line. Here, Israel was experiencing this uncomfortable grace. Israel was experiencing punishment as a means by which they would receive an undeserved chance to repent from God and turn back and seek the Lord. But in chapter 5, where we'll pick up this morning, Israel still has yet to return to the Lord. And this is where we pick up this morning. I want to split our time this morning into two sections. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, we'll see Israel's covenant lawsuit against them. And then secondly, from verses 18 through 24, we'll look at the announcement of judgment against them. In this covenant of lawsuit, we'll see the lament over Israel, and we'll see a call to seek the Lord. But before we get into this covenant lawsuit, I want us to note the chapter, that chapter 4 seems to end in finality. Okay? Israel, 8 or 7 times, says, "You did not return to me," declares the Lord. And we end with a hymn about the Lord in verse 13, "For this is the God who will destroy these people." God sent uncomfortable grace after uncomfortable grace by means of chastisement, but Israel would still not return to him. And it seems logical for us to believe that it was all over for Israel, and God would be right in destroying them. But the fact that there is even a chapter 5 to follow the number 4 demonstrates that in the midst of rebellion, God, in his infinite love, stays committed to his covenant and holds out the brightest promises for repentance, obedience, and faith. Within this lamentation, within this covenant lawsuit and pronouncement of judgment on Israel, you will notice this thread woven through the text this morning. And here's the thread. While God must be holy and just to punish sin, he also keeps his hand of mercy stretched forth to those who will indeed seek him and live while there is still time. Throughout chapter 5, we'll trace the calls of mercy for Israel to repent and seek the Lord and his character so that they might live. So let's look at this lamentation together. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O Israel." Or Amos is saying, "Listen while I sing this song of judgment, destruction, and lamentation over you." Verse 2, "Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Amos begins in verse 1 with an imperative. He says, "Hear," or "listen up." In chapter 3 and verse 4, he says the same thing, and Israel still has yet to repent. The word that the people are commanded to listen to is done in lamentation. It is a song sung in grief. In Old Testament times, when someone would sing a lamentation, it was usually after a funeral over someone who is dead, so that someone might mourn. Someone might go through the grieving process. Well, this lament of Amos was over a dead nation. And although Israel was not yet destroyed, this lament is a prophetic denouncement of the nation and the announcement of its coming death. And the fact that Amos is proclaiming this nation, he's proclaiming this lament over the nation as if it were already dead, is to stress and press upon the fact that the wickedness of this city and the imminent judgment that would come to this rebellious nation. Now, I want us to not be led astray here. A brief reading of this verse could lead us to believe that Israel will never rise again. The statement that Amos makes concerning Israel's rising no more is in relation to the exile that Israel will one day go into some 40 years later. under the Assyrian Empire. Okay, God is still going to restore Israel, as Isaiah 27 and verse 6 tells us. And this is attested to by all the prophetic writings and also in the New Testament writings. God still will remain faithful to restore Israel. Now, jumping back to this exile that Amos is talking about, look at verse 3. Look what God says about the result of this Assyrian captivity. This invasion of the Assyrian army will be costly. God says in verse 3, only a tenth of Israel will be spared. This prophecy about the Assyrian exile and others found in the prophetic books of the Old Testament show us that God meant the warning of Deuteronomy 28:62. It says, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number. Why? Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Here is stated for us the helpless condition to which Israel will be reduced by. Israel was dropping like Gideon's army. From 22,000 to 307 verses. But yet we see in verse 4 this threat. A holy and a just God must punish sin. But we see stretched forth in verse 4 is his hand of mercy with a call to seek him and live. Look at verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. After Amos announces the inevitable fall of Israel, and God in verse 3 declares the extent of their fall, God gives his first call of mercy for Israel to seek him and live. In contrast to their sinful worship described in verse 5 in Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, Israel was to seek the Lord himself, which we would understand that to know God, to keep his word. And within the same verse, Amos repeats God's call in verse 6. And he gives Israel the rationale for seeking God for life. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. So that he would not consume them with fire, the Lord called Israel to seek him and live, to avoid this judgment and to live. As we continue looking at this lawsuit pronounced on Israel, let's look at the specifications of this lawsuit. In verse 5, it says, in contrast to seeking me and living, God says, this is how you've been seeking me, and I want you to stop doing so. He says, don't seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Notice the first description of the sin of Israel. It is the sin of idolatry, sinful worship. What Israel had done is they had equated their ritualistic worship and faithful attendance to these religious places like Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. And they saw their gathering at these places as them seeking God. Why do you think they had this misunderstanding? Well, if you remember the significance of this place of Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, they are rich with religious associations. At Bethel, Abraham sacrificed and called on the Lord. Jacob received revelation from the Lord and worshiped the Lord after restoring his relationship with his brother Esau. At Gilgal, Joshua had 12 stones taken from the Jordan River and set up as a memorial for God's faithfulness to show to their children, to remember how God had delivered them from Egypt and they crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. At Beersheba, Abraham called upon the Lord. The Lord responded to Isaac and Jacob there. Samuel's sons served as judges at Beersheba. And if you remember in Josiah, during his reform, he desecrated the high places from Geba to Beersheba. These places were rich with religious association, but they had one of the most, if not the most, driest portion of worship. The Lord makes it clear that he does not want to be sought at a location. He does not want to be sought at Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. He does not want to be sought at places of religious association, because these places have been turned to hypocritical worship and idolatry. Seeking the Lord in such a way that Israel had been doing was not what the Lord desired. God wanted his people to seek him, not his shrines, or even his word at his shrines. He wanted to be sought for simply who he was. Today, God desires a people who will love him and seek him for himself. God desires a people who will pursue him throughout the week, not just on the appointed day of worship. Whether or not you're seeking God is not dependent on the fact that you show up here on Sunday morning. If I could put it on a very elementary understanding, God wants worship not on Sunday. He wants it through Monday, from Monday to Saturday. Let's look at the continuation of this lawsuit against Israel. Notice in verse 7, "O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." Verse 7 tells us that rebellious Israel had turned something that is supposed to be sweet, the character of God shown in justice, and they had turned it into something bitter. Wormwood, what it did was it produced an exceptionally bitter oil. And what it does all throughout the Old Testament, you can go search it out for yourself, it functions as a metaphor for bitterness. Justice was supposed to be a sweet thing when it was named among a country. It is one of the characteristics of God's nature and one that his people, you and I and Israel, are supposed to resemble. But Amos says, when it's corrupted, it's bitter. The description of the lawsuit takes a break in verses 8 through 9. Look at verses 8 through 9. "He who made the Pleiadians and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkness the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who made destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress." This is a hymn about the one in whom Israel had upset. Without going into much detail for the sake of time, these verses depict God, the God of Israel, as creator, as sustainer of the universe, sovereign over time and nature, and the one who destroys the strong and destroys fortresses. The God who created and sustains all things is also the one who judges. And no matter how strong a nation, how fortified a nation may appear, it cannot stand in his way. This is the sovereign who Israel has wronged, and their injustice is described even greater in verses 10 through 13. Look at how this injustice played out in verse 10. "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor," there's again the oppression of the poor, those in need, "and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take bribes and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time." Verse 10, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth." What was the gate? Okay, the gate was a place of business. The gate was a place of legal transaction. The gate was a place where all parties, both rich and poor, stood on equal footing. And the offended party, most often the poor, could expect justice to win the day through the decree of an impartial judge. Well, you see, even the leadership in Israel was so corrupt and honest in the court of law. It was so corrupt that even honesty in the court of law became loathsome to the people. The unjust are accursed of hating and rejecting those who are truthful and stand for righteousness. Verse 12, we read, it highlights similar abuses. The people, what do? They afflict the righteous. They take bribes and they turn aside the needy in the gate. Abhorrence of truth and perversion of the legal system are always marks of injustice. Notice the consequences in verse 11. Notice what their injustice brought. Because they trampled the poor and levied unfair taxes, these offenders receive ironic justice. They won't enjoy the luxurious houses that they made of stone or from wine that they most likely bought from cheating the poor out of money. They will not partake of the vineyards that they made and planted. Someone will rob them of these treasures, and they will experience the afflictions that they themselves opposed on the poor. The condition of Israel is expressed to us with the mention of another people within Israel. Notice verse 13. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. In the final verse of this unit, describes the lawsuit against Israel. Amos describes to us what is going on in the minds of the prudent, in the minds of those who are wise. Amos describes to us what's going on in their heads. Some view this as a powerful statement of the fairness of God's retribution against Israel. For this prudent or the wise might have Galatians 6 verses 7 through 12 in the back of their mind. For they know what the nation of Israel has sown, and now what it will reap. And so the prudent and the wise keep their mouth shut. Or maybe the prudent man realizes the power of the people's rejection of truth described in verse 10. And understanding while this is a time where the prudent and the wise would be looked to for wisdom, but they would in fact just remain silent because no one would listen. They might have in their minds Matthew 7 and verse 6. Don't give dogs what is holy. Or throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Or possibly this wise man, or this prudent in verse 13, knew how to avoid trouble, in which case silence would be the best policy in such evil times. But we see at the height of the description of Israel's sin, God's second call for mercy. Verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Here again, God responds to their idolatry and gives them a second call of mercy. This second call is the final call in this lamentation to respond to God, to seek him and live. In the first call of mercy of Israel was commanded to seek the Lord and live. However, this second call, they are commanded to seek good and not evil so that they might live. This call is clearly pointing back to the first call of mercy and informing Israel that seeking the Lord is not some mysterious, mystical endeavor. Seeking the Lord is not some simple engagement in religious ritual, but rather it is done by the means of righteous living, loving God and keeping his commandments, seeking good and not evil, hating evil and loving good. Israel had it all wrong. They had it flipped around. Their evil ways revealed that they did not know God or even love him. For to know him and truly love him is to display his character. And what had they done? They had amassed great injustice in the nation. And as a result of this, their worship rituals were futile, and the Lord was not with them. Notice another element of this call in verse 15. Amos says not only to seek good and don't seek evil, but he says hate evil and love good. Notice the reversal from the previous verse. To seek good means to forsake evil, and to hate evil means to love good. No middle ground exists between the two. Israel is either for God or they're against him. If they were for him, they would seek him, they would obey him, they would keep his righteous commands. And this tells us, this is for you and I, true worship of the true creator of Israel is synonymous with doing good, specifically in this context, to display generosity and justice. Practically, Amos tells them what it looks like for them to hate evil and love good in verse 15. He says, establish justice in the gates. Where justice is currently being completely obliterated, establish it. God calls Israel to turn to him and reform their ways by bringing equity back into the legal system of the land. Notice God's graciousness and compassion abounding with his outstretched hand of mercy to an unfaithful and rebellious people. Well, this final section of Lament, verses 16 and 17, begins with a formula of a reference to God. It says, the Lord, who is Yahweh, the God of hosts, which is a military term, and the Lord Adonai. The fullness of this title, some commentators believe, seems to underscore the gravity of the message to follow. Israel's rejection of God's mercy is so obvious that God announces in verses 16 and 17 that lamentation will be heard throughout the entire land of Israel. This theme of lamentation in verses 16 and 17, this theme of mourning and wailing frames the entire lawsuit against Israel and brings this whole section to unity. Notice that the reason for this lamentation will be, in fact, God's presence himself. Verse 17 says, in all the vineyards there shall be wailing. Why? Why will there be wailing? Why is there mourning? Why is there lamentation? And verse 17, God says, for I will pass through your midst. We get the background to this statement from Exodus 12:12. When the Lord passed through the land of Egypt to strike all of the firstborn, if you remember. The firstborn of man and beast and on all the gods of Egypt to execute judgment. The only source of deliverance of death in that time when God, the angel of death, passed through Egypt was what? It was the blood on the doorpost. Well, now in Amos, God will not pass over the Israelites. Rather, he will pass through their midst. And mourning will inevitably be to follow. This is the devastating picture. For God is once again comparing the northern kingdom to God's ancient enemy, Egypt, as he makes a reference from when he once passed over Egypt, and now he says, I will pass through your midst once again. Israel's judgment is inevitable, yet God's hand of mercy is stretched forth for them to repent, to seek him and live. And notice how this judgment is described in verses 18 through 20. We have in this section God's coming visitation, now receiving a name, and that being the day of the Lord. And what is interesting about Israel in the book of Amos is the fact that they are so ignorant of their sin that they have a clear misconception regarding the day of the Lord. Amos pronounces judgment upon those who are expectantly looking forward to the day of the Lord, when in fact the day of the Lord is something that they should not be looking forward to right now, depending on how they are living. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord had both negative and positive connotations. It can refer to God's coming salvation, or it can refer to God's coming judgment, depending on how you were living. It could refer to a temporary judgment, like Amos is referring to here for Israel, or it can have eschatological understandings. One day we wait for the Lord's return. But here Amos is preaching to them and telling them the day of the Lord is something that you are looking forward to right now, and you shouldn't be. Amos refers to the day of the Lord as God's punishment of the covenant people for their unfaithfulness, which means that those who long for the day of the Lord are ironically longing for their own doom. Within these verses, Amos uses and he emphasizes the inevitability of this coming judgment with two statements. Look at verses 18 through 20. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Why would you have the day of the Lord? He says, depending on how you're living right now, why are you depending on this day? Why are you looking forward to the day of the Lord? He says, for you, it is darkness. It's not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Running to safety from a lion is Israel, only to encounter their doom, a bear. And coming to the safety of your home, only to be bitten by a snake. This picture points to the certainty of Israel's destruction. They have nowhere to go. They are trapped in their rebellion and their failure to repent, and judgment is inevitable. There will be no hope for Israel in that day, for the day of the Lord will be a day of reckoning. And Israel is indeed trapped in this state of doom as they continually live in violation of God's justice and true worship. The Lord goes on to describe how he feels towards Israel's unacceptable worship, how he feels about their idolatry. God vigorously rejects the religious rituals. Look at verses 21 through 23. He says, "I hate." He says, "I despise. I take no delight. I will not accept. I will not look. Take away from me that awful noise. I will not listen." And the Lord says, "Take away from me that awful noise." The song of Israel's worship that is supposed to be sweet, as described in the Old Testament to the Lord, is basically like taking a pot and clanging it over and over and over again. We cover our ears when we give a pot and a wooden spoon to a little one and they think they're playing the drums or playing music. And we're like, "Oh yeah, that's awesome, right?" But in fact, it's like, that's a terrible noise. The only time that I've ever heard pots being played well is if you guys remember in the movie Tarzan, when those gorillas go into that camp and they are playing on all the little pots and pans and they sing a good song. That's the only time that I've ever heard a noise sound good. But the state of Israel's worship was of clanking cymbals, that just constant beating of a pot. They were there practicing the rituals, but God didn't want to listen. He hated it. He despised it. You see, what Israel was doing by way of their religious activities may have been vibrant, may have been even commanded by the law of the Lord, but they were mixed with pagan idolatry, and their worship was undermined by their unjust treatment of the poor. Look at God's response in verse 24. In response to their injustice, God says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." The Lord spurns their hypocritical worship and calls them to holiness instead by using this metaphor. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What does this mean? Well, in Israel, a wadi or a riverbed would overflow in the rainy season. Okay, you have this riverbed, and it's also referred to as a wadi. I know it's a funny word. But when it would rain, it would overflow. And then when the rains would cease, when they would subside, this riverbed or this wadi would dry up again. What is Amos doing here? In terms of justice and righteousness, Israel is pictured as a bone-dry wadi. Righteousness, you know what it meant in the Old Testament? The standard of right, the equitable relationship between people, no matter their social differences, and Israel had violated this. You know what justice meant to the people of Israel? Justice was concrete actions that you take to correct injustice and create righteousness, and they had violated this as well. Both of these qualities, God says, are to permeate the lives of God's covenant people like rushing streams fill a riverbed. Rather than living in a drought of godliness. The Lord desires Israel to repent of their injustice and live in covenant faithfulness with him and with one another. In other words, God seeks not their perpetual vain rituals, but their consistent, loving obedience. And this is what the Lord desires out of you and I today. Let's consider some thoughts as we close. For the unbeliever, I think that we can all conclude that the Lord desires to be sought. In 5 chapters of Israel failing to repent time and time again through God's means of punishment, through that uncomfortable grace, God is being gracious and giving time for us to repent, for giving Israel time to repent. God called them to seek him and thereby find life. The grace and patience of God stands out amidst their rebellion, amidst their wickedness, until judgment finally comes. The Lord will receive all who turn to him. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 similarly calls us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you're here this morning, you do not seek the Lord. I encourage you. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came as one who fulfilled God's covenant, fulfilled God's law perfectly as an example for us, that if we might put our faith and trust in him, in his sacrificial death on the cross, we could have life through him. It is through faith in him, his sacrifice, in his perfect life that he lived as our representative, might we escape the judgment to come and live eternally with the Lord. For the believer, though, for you and I this morning, after looking at the hypocritical and idolatrous worship of Israel, I think it's safe to say that the people did not worship God according to his word. They disobeyed his law. Specifically, they mistreated their fellow human beings, the poor. They oppressed them. And this in turn revealed the emptiness of their worship. In other words, how they acted throughout the week gave them no grounds of pure worship of the Lord that was pleasing to him on Sunday morning. For those who truly know God will seek to live according to his word in both worship and in practice. I'm afraid that today the emphasis of obedience in the Christian life is often avoided for fear of legalism or moralism and out of fear of not preaching a gospel of grace. And for many, placing emphasis on holiness or obedience to God seems moralistic. It seems oppressive if it's not saturated with this context of God's grace. But if you look in the scriptures, they never downplay or mince words concerning the necessity of faithfulness to God in the holiness of your life and in my life. Obedience and submission to God and his word is the fruit of your true, genuine, saving faith. Israel had no fruit. Therefore, they had judgment coming for them. Believer, if you stand justified by faith alone, your pursuit of obedience stems from that. You are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. Martin Luther made that quote. James 2, verses 17 and 26, inform our faith and call it into evaluation. For James says that if your faith does not have works, it is a dead faith. Are we saved by our good works? Absolutely not. But when we come to Jesus by faith, placing our faith in his sacrifice for us, his spirit comes to indwell us, and a life that does not exemplify good works, does not exemplify the character of God, I think we need to do a little check on our own hearts. I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Those who are truly God's children will look increasingly more like Christ as they grow in the grace and knowledge of him. Those who claim the name of Christ maybe prayed the sinner's prayer or base their salvation on the date that is written in the front of their Bible while living in unfaithful rebellion are actually living like the Israelites of Amos's day. How about you? How about me? Is our worship of the Lord on Sunday a sweet song to him that he gladly accepts? Or is our private life, is our private practice of holiness and godliness throughout the week knocking our heart out of tune, producing a song that God hates? Let's ask the Lord for his grace in our lives as we walk as his children, so that our daily life will not undermine our worship of him, as the Israelites did. For the believer and the unbeliever this morning, the call is the same. Seek the Lord and live. Let's pray together. Father, as we turned our attention to the example of Israel, their failure to walk in obedience to you, your character, your commands, and as they twisted the worship of you into something that was disgusting, something that you hated, something that you despise, I pray that our response to that would be to seek you while there is still time. Lord, I ask that you would give us grace as we seek to walk in holiness and godliness before you, and let us understand to follow you, to claim your name, is to look like you. Father, help us. Give us grace this week as we seek to walk in obedience and holiness to you, for it's in your holy